in the church, long as I've been in the church, long as any of us have been in the church, our focus has been on doing the work. And the work, years ago, when I first attended, I came into the church, as Rex was saying, we met at Ambassador College back in 1974. But back then, the work was preaching the gospel to the world as a witness. And we called it the First Commission. And we had extensive radio and television coverage. I remember driving across the country at night, going to SCP for camp. And literally, you could just move through the time zones and pick up the radio program as you drove. And I would pick up one and another all the way across. It was, in Canada, I've heard, it was almost continuous. You could pick it up somewhere across Canada for the evening. We produced millions of booklets and magazines. Massive, massive production and publishing that we did in those years. And so preaching the gospel to the world is important, but there's a limitation. Preaching the gospel tends to be external rather than internal, and putting out a call to repentance is not the same as coming to repentance. So we had a very external focus. I'm not saying there was no internal focus. Obviously, God called me to repentance. God called Rex and the rest of us in those years to repentance. But as a church, we had a very external focus. Preach the gospel, make a witness to the world. And we made an effort, and I think much good work was done. But that's not the same as coming to repentance ourselves. This year at the GCE, we balloted on the vision, mission, statement of our documents as we have written them. And the mission statement says, the mission of the Church of God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, and to make disciples in all nations and to care for those disciples. That's more expansive than preach the gospel as a witness. It's Matthew 28. It's very biblical. Fine. Preach the gospel, make disciples, care for the disciples. So our mission now we look at in, a broader encompassing way. But under the guiding principles as to how we will accomplish that, how we strive to accomplish that, it lists a couple of different bullet points. It says, we will strive to live by every word of God, which means you start in Genesis 1 and you end at the book of Revelation in the last chapter. We're going to strive to live by every word of God. We're going to teach all things that Christ has commanded. So we're going to also teach all things, all of God's words, beginning to end. But we're going to recognize that any lasting fruit is produced by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The fact is, if I could add one word, you know, it says we will recognize that any lasting fruit is produced by the power of God's Holy Spirit. I would add the word only. Any lasting fruit is only produced by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Because we've had the concept sometimes that I've heard people say, well, if we get our house in order, and believe me, I wish we could get our house in order, but if we'd get our house in order, people would come. Or we'd say, we just sow enough seed. You know, you go out in the field, I don't care how many thorns and thistles are out in that field, you throw a lot of seed, you keep putting seed in that field, some of that seed's going to sprout. And so someone had the concept that, you know, just send some seed out there and surely we'll get a little bit of a harvest. I think we need to sow a lot of seed. I think we need to have our house in order. I think we need to do those things. But again, only God gives the increase. You can sow every bit of seed you've got and scatter it through the byways, and unless God directly says and intends for the root to take place spiritually, no fruit is going to be born. So there has to be that miraculous spiritual focus of God's element where He intercedes in that way. There was a theme for the General Conference this year, and the theme was to transform lives through the Spirit and the Word of God, and it came from John chapter 6. And I want to show you in that theme how it encompasses, again, the witness, but it's quite frankly focused on the discipling part of the work of the church, making disciples. You see, the church has a lot of experience over decades in preaching the Word. But the area that we're now trying to focus more directly on, and frankly have been all of the United Focus, our emblem, our logo, preach the word, prepare a people, we're trying to bring in the discipling part of Matthew 28 and put more focus there as well. But I want to show you in John chapter 6 just a few of the references to the scripture in terms of discipling and how important that is. Because what I want to address today, there is a way to make disciples and there is a way to not make disciples. And it's the difference between you having a physical and a spiritual focus. So I want to walk through some of the elements of what I believe a spiritual focus is and try to avoid the detour of going off into more physical things. But John 6, verse number 27, Christ is speaking. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God, the Father, has set his seal on him." And then he said to them, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" So the question is, what is the work of God? And Jesus Christ said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So the work of God is not just preaching the gospel as a witness and a warning. The work of God is that people become believers. Believers are disciples who turn and respond to God's call. It's very, very important to understand. We must go beyond the witness, and we are striving to do so, but we are here to make disciples, to make believers. Again, by God's Spirit, only by God's Spirit. Not just by more seed, not by just putting our house in order. Let's have our house in order and let's sow seed that God gives the increase. Down to verse 63 is the specific verse that was used as the conference theme. It says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Becoming a disciple is a spiritual process. What Jesus Christ had just done was fed 5,000 people. He fed them the fish and the loaves. He broke them open and shared and scattered them around to everyone, picked up the pieces. There was more in the end than there was in the beginning. So what did the people ask for? They said, "Well, give us a sign." He said, "Well, what do you mean, a sign?" He says, "Well, we'd like to see manna." Now think about that. What was their focus? Did they want to hear the words of life? No, they wanted to be fed. Now, they had just been fed, so they said, "Well, if you can feed us today, feed us tomorrow." That's what manna is. Manna comes every day. You get up, there it is. Gather it, cook it, prepare it. You're taken care of for the rest of your life. What they wanted was to be cared for the rest of their life. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." They had a physical focus. He tried to point and direct them toward a spiritual focus. Discipling is spiritual. Just throwing seed and just doing work can sometimes be physical only. But notice what happened when he didn't offer them something physical that they could depend on. Verse 64. It says, "There are some of you who don't believe." You're not spiritually focused. In fact, most of them weren't. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father," spiritual process. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. When they didn't get what they wanted, when they didn't get the job they wanted, when they didn't get the success in life they wanted, when they didn't have the mate they wanted, when they didn't have something that was fulfilling, when the end didn't come soon enough, when they had to endure over time and continue to obey God, and they didn't just receive the kingdom immediately, they turned and walked away, and they were with him no more. You know, it's always amazed me in the church as to who stays and who goes, as to who divides and who seeks unity. And the only thing I can come to, it's the difference between those who have a physical and those who have a spiritual focus. Now, you can certainly have a physical focus and never go any further, and you stay there. Or you can grow into a spiritual focus, and then you can kind of slide back into where you began. But those who cause division, those who cause injury and damage to the church, and those who walk away, I have come to believe honestly, simply return to a physical focus. There was a family in Nigeria, in the Lagos congregation, who fell on hard times. They were employed, but they fell on hard times, and they literally were going to be out on the street. And they were allowed to move into our church hall. Our church hall is not like this. Our church hall is an apartment, what we would call there a flat. And it's a small one. It is probably a third the size of our home in Spokane. Two or three rooms. There isn't even a main room large enough for all the people to sit in one room. Some of them have to sit in the adjoining room. There is no running water. There is no guaranteed electricity. We have a generator to put the power on. The water is hauled in buckets up to the third floor. It is a very simple accommodation, but we moved the family into one of the rooms in our church hall so that they would not be out on the street. They stayed in that room for 2 years. Children raised in their family all that time. Eventually, we needed to move them back out and recover our room for the hall because it was so small as it was. And the man had employment. And Dari, our elder in Nigeria, actually gave them the money to go out and rent a room to move into. Now, Nigeria, that's not like here in the United States. You put down a deposit here, first and last month's rent, whatever the rules are, and you move in. In Nigeria, you will pay anywhere from 1 to 3 years in advance, full, or you do not move in. It's cash in advance, and generally it's going to be a couple of years. And so people literally spend years living with someone else or at home with their parents until they can save enough money to actually get into their own place. Dari gave the couple enough money to get their own place, cash, moved them out of the hall. They lived there for 2 years free. After they left and got in their own place, the next week, the woman, the wife, the mother, returned to church, told Dari, thank you, and we never saw them again. I couldn't hardly believe it. But the honest answer is, I look back now, and what is it they were looking for? Ultimately, they really needed just a place to stay. The leader of our congregations that were in Nigeria, who brought us out of, in that sense, the division that took place, the apostasy that happened back with the Worldwide Church of God, held on to God's people, started over, helped establish the church, who wanted to be the leader of the church. After Dari was ordained the elder, he left. What did he want? He wanted power. He wanted to be the leader. He wanted to be ordained. He wanted to be the one. When he wasn't chosen, when he couldn't be used in those ways, he left. We had the same thing happen in a Wari congregation on the east side of Nigeria. A gentleman walks in the door with 200 people, basically, coming from a Sabbath organization. He looked on the internet, found the website for United, looked at the doctrines, and said, this is it. This is where God is working. And the people all came and followed with him. Not the entire group. This is a portion of a larger group at that day. I remember going to a Wari one time, and in one place, in one open hall, here's 200 people, men, women, and children, all sitting there together, and all of a sudden you've got a church. Well, the Wari congregation right now is down to about 40 people, because we did as was presented on the program today. We said, well, okay, we're going to obey God in the church, and we're going to keep his law, and we're going to do these things. And they began to fade away. When one of the individuals who was a member of that congregation was chosen ultimately to be the leader and then ordained a deacon, and it was not the man who had brought the people in, that man left. He left as well. What did he want? Well, you either let me be the leader or let me be in charge and give me power and authority, or I'm out of here as well. So I watched the process in the church over the years, and I can only just say, those who leave, those who divide, those who trouble the body, at some level appear to me to be returning to a physical focus. A spiritual focus means putting God first. John 6, going back, verse 67, so Jesus turned to the disciples who remained, the 12, and he says, do you also want to go away? What about you? These other ones just walked away because I wouldn't see them day after day. What about you? Simon Peter said, Lord, where shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Simon Peter's focus was spiritual. He said, you have eternal life. He says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, who obviously left and divided in the end. But Simon Peter says, well, you know what? There's nowhere to go. You have the words of life, and that's why we're here. So it goes back and it reinforces again that discipling and turning and putting God first truly is a spiritual process. And to do so, you have to have a spiritual focus. So for us to fulfill the mission statement as God gave it to us in the book of Matthew and in other places, then what we have to do is to encourage that spiritual focus in others. But there's a problem with that. There's an inherent problem with that. It goes back to Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5 at verse number 30. The problem with that is that everybody doesn't really want to be spiritually focused. That's just not why they're there. Verse number 30 of Jeremiah 5 says, and again, God is talking about his people here. He says, an astonishing and a horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. They lie. The priests rule by their own power. They're not ruling because God gave them authority. They're taking authority to themselves, ruling by their own power. And it says, and my people love it. They love it. It says they love to have it so. So it isn't just leaders who go astray. It's the people who really want them to go astray, and they want to go astray with them. To me, that's hard to imagine. But it's not hard to remember. It just imagine if I said, okay, you know what? I think I'd like to have my own organization, and I'd like to be in charge, and I want you to give me your money, and I'll just take care of things. And I'm walking out the door, and I walk out the door, and everybody here just stays seated, and nobody moves, and everybody says, bye-bye now. How long would that last? Well, it'd be over by the time I got to the parking lot. I'd be going, I think I just made a big mistake. So, I mean, the people themselves have responsibility. You can't blame what the church has walked through for decades on just the leadership. Jeremiah clearly shows that there's responsibility on both sides. People want to follow a man, and men want to be followed. Israel wanted a king. The Corinthians wanted to have Paul or Cephas or Apollos become their champion. And Diotrephes loved having preeminence. Now, John mentions Diotrephes, I think it's 3 John, but can you imagine transferring Diotrephes to Corinth? In 2 weeks, you'd have a split. Because Diotrephes wanted to be followed, and there were people in Corinth who wanted a champion. You would have put the two together, and you'd have had an instant explosion. So we have to be responsible in our own approach. Making disciples requires that we direct people to God, not to the flesh, and not to ourselves. It's a very important process. It's a powerful process. Romans chapter 1, in verse number 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. He says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from act of faith to act of faith, from following God to continuing to follow God. As is written, the just shall live by faith in God, in His power. So he says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. God's Spirit produces a powerful change. In calling, in being called of God and responding to Him, we take on the righteousness of God, but it's not something that just happens to us. It comes in response to developing a spiritual focus. There is no other way. The booklet that was on the program we just watched, Jesus Christ, The Real Story. I was in Lagos congregation attending one time, and a gentleman came in with a couple of his children, and he was dressed up in a ministerial shirt, you know, a black shirt with a collar, looking very formal and official, and he was an evangelist. And he came to church, and he had found the church through that booklet. He found the booklet in a trash dumpster. He was looking in the dumpster, or noticed, and he saw the word Jesus Christ, or at least part of the name, and it struck him unusual, and he got himself a stick. He said he fished the book out of the trash, and then he cleaned it off, and then he laid it out, and he dried the booklet out, and then he read it. And in there was the address of the church and the contact, and he was able to make contact with Dari in Nigeria and find out where the church was, and he walked in door to services. Now, it was interesting because he walked in the door with his ministerial shirt on. He announced that he was an evangelist, told us his title, and basically gave his credentials. And then he looked around, and, of course, Dari looked like everybody else. There were no special seats. We don't wear special clothing. I stood out. Obviously, I'm the only white man in the room, so I'm visiting from somewhere. But the fact is, we didn't have seats at the front of the hall like is typical there, or titles, or clothing. We were members of the congregation, and we sat in the midst with them. And we spoke to him, and when we introduced ourselves, we didn't introduce ourselves with titles either. And later in that day, he said, "I am so ashamed. I walked in here announcing my position, showing my clothes, and you sit here as members of the congregation and then fulfill your responsibilities in that way." He said that. He said, I am so ashamed. He lasted about 2 years. 2 years. And you know what? He wasn't happy there. He missed being an evangelist. He missed having special honors, special recognition, special seating. And he walked out the door. On my last trip there, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, I was sitting with Dari in his front room. It was late at night, probably 11:30 at night. And this individual, who had not attended now in the last couple of years, actually called him while I was there. And Dari turned around and responded in some way. But what he now believes, he's come to believe in the Lunar Sabbath. Now, I would describe the Lunar Sabbath as a doctrinal bottom feeding among the doctrinal possibilities there that we would look at in the church. Lunar Sabbath means every month, at the beginning of the month, you start with one and you count to seven. And when you get to seven, that's the Sabbath. That could be Wednesday, could be Thursday, could be any day. It comes to seven. You count that four times, and then you just throw away the rest of the day because you can only count by seven, and you have to wait for the next month. And then you start again with one, so it rotates, and it's different constantly from month to month. It is one of the, again, one of the I don't want to say it so strongly, but maybe I do. It's one of the weirdest doctrine that you could imagine. You couldn't make up something stranger than that. But now he believes in a lunar Sabbath, and he mentioned to Dari that Jesus Christ, that actually refers to a demon. He's worse off now than he was in the beginning. He tasted the truth, he was baptized, but he wanted to return to preeminence. And it would appear, at least for a moment, he touched a spiritual focus, and then he went back to the physical means. He walked out the door, now he's believing doctrines and teaching doctrines of demons along the way. It's important, brethren, that we keep our focus on God and not man, and on God and not ourselves. Not looking for recognition or not looking to be lifted up in some way or credentialed in some way or entitled in some way. The word disciple means learner. And the word rabbi means teacher. And when the Bible, when Christ warned about the word rabbi and the concept that went with it, it was a warning about using a title to be a great one, because that's how the word rabbi was used. The word rabbi means teacher, but it meant great teacher. And they had levels of rabbis. They had greater teachers, and they had the greatest teacher, the head of the synagogue, the head of the Sanhedrin. And so you could go up the line, and the rabbis would compare one to another based on how great of a teacher they were considered to be. And it's a very, very dangerous position. Matthew 23 gives reference to that warning. Matthew 23. It's verse number 1. Jesus spoke to the disciples, multitudes and his disciples. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not according to their works, they say, and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. Physical focus. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues. And they love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, great teacher, great teacher. But you do not be called rabbi. One is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Jesus Christ is the older brother. If you lift yourself up over the brethren, you're lifting yourself up over Jesus Christ. And notice the consequence. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell, Gehenna hell, as yourself. He's talking about people being destroyed spiritually because they began to go back and focus on a physical focus, take on a physical focus. So again, there is a way to make disciples, and there's a way to not make disciples. John had disciples, and he pointed them to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had disciples, and he pointed them to the Father. Scribes and the Pharisees had disciples, and he pointed them to themselves. So when men begin to rise up, women, doesn't matter, people, begin to rise up, and they become the focus. That is a very dangerous place to be. That is not how disciples are made. We direct disciples to God so that a spiritual transformation can indeed take place. What's Romans 12? Again, it's referencing this transition from physical to spiritual and just how important it is. Romans 12, verse number 1. It's interesting where it goes, though, as well. It goes to a place the church has been, quite frankly, a little bit nervous about. As long as I've been in the church, I think the church has been nervous about where this goes. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not maintain a physical focus, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. Move it over to where God becomes our focus, so that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and a perfect will of God. So there is a transformation then that takes place. This is how disciples are made. Now, what are the elements of that? And that starts with verse number 3. It's talking now about spiritual gifts. Where do they come from? Where does spiritual gifts come from? Can you give someone a spiritual gift? No, you can't. You're not spiritual. only God. God could work through you, but it's still God. It's by His power that all gifts that are spiritual are given. You can give Him a car. You can give Him your wallet. You can give Him a meal. But only God gives spiritual gifts. Verse 3. I say, for the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, the focus now is on spiritual gifts and the fact that you're not supposed to think of yourself highly, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. Spiritual gifts are not supposed to cause us to think highly of ourselves. But that's oftentimes what might happen if God gave us a gift. If you had the gift of, you could heal. If you had the gift of teaching, you can teach. You have the gift of in some way, in, strengthening and encouraging in a way where people begin to say, oh, you're such a great person. Thank you. So, oh, you're welcome. I appreciate that. It says, as we have many members in one body, the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts, spiritual gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Let us use our spiritual gifts, is what the Bible says. If prophecy, speaking under inspiration of God, we're not talking necessarily about going out on the street and saying the end is near, holding up your sign. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about speaking under inspiration. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. In our ministry, the word means service, serving, and the way that you serve. Let us use it. Do it. Serve. But it says, in our ministering, in our service, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. All of those areas are referencing spiritual gifts, and it says, let us use them. Now, I will say this about spiritual gifts. The reason the church has been concerned, I think, about spiritual gifts is because they're afraid someone's going to stand up and begin to start speaking tongues. They're going to have to take him out and put him out in the parking lot. And the fact is, that's probably true. You start focusing on spiritual gifts and someone's going to want to stand up speaking tongues. Well, you know what? When God gives them the gift, I think it's going to be more evident than when they simply want it for themselves. Because the people who do speak in tongues are not giving God the glory. They're drawing attention to themselves, and God didn't give it to them. I've been in a church before God called me where people did jump up and down and fall and roll around on the floor. I went part of one time. Even without God's Spirit, I never went back. So I understand where the nervousness comes from, but the Bible does say God gives gifts, and He does say, let us use them. Now, the reason it's important in discipling is because I want to now contrast the difference between delegating authority and recognizing spiritual gifts in terms of how the church would function. When you delegate authority, I'm in charge, I have authority, I have a job to do, I give it to you. Now, who do you answer to when I give you that job? You answer to me. I have authority, I gave you a job, you're going to answer to me. Who do you look to? You look to me. I gave you the authority. Now, if God gives you a gift, let's say you have a gift of service in some way. You see, gifts are usually evident to everybody else. They're not necessarily evident to yourself. That's the other part of the problem. The people said, well, how did we serve you? Christ said, well, you cared for these who need. Well, how did we do that? They couldn't see that that's what they had done, and other people could see it. So spiritual gifts need to be recognized by others. That's another little bit of a safeguard. You don't go up and proclaim your spiritual gift to everybody and wish they would finally recognize you. That's not how it works. But it shows that if you have a gift of service, and I say, well, you know what? You have such a good gift. Why don't you go ahead and use that in this area or continue to? You're already doing it. In other words, make room for the spiritual gift to be expressed instead of tamping it down and trying to put it in a box and saying, here's the rules. Now, if you have a gift and you use it, and that's allowed, if there's room for that to be expressed, who do you look to? Well, who gave you the gift? You look to God. So if you have a gift from God and you use it and there's allowance for that, then you look to God and give him thanks. If you delegate authority, then you look to the person who gave you that authority. And so in some ways, one, I'm not saying there is no authority and there is no delegation. I'm saying one of them leans toward looking to a man, and the other one clearly directs you to looking to God. We need to point disciples to God. It's a spiritual process that has to take place. 1 Peter 4. One of the problems in addressing this sermon is, conceptually, what I'm putting together into one package is material I've addressed in my home congregations in probably 6 different sermons. So I've gone through and I've spent more time developing the concept and trying to illustrate by Scripture what God has said. So in that sense, I'm crunching it back down, and there are going to be some loose ends. I'm sorry for that, but there's no way to make more of a unified theory without leaving some of it a little more loose. But 1 Peter 4, verse number 10. As each one has received a gift, spiritual gift, minister it to one another, use it in service, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, stewardship is one of the words in the Bible that's used for God's governance. Because we're stewards. The ministry are stewards of the grace, of the mysteries of God. They have responsibility for those things and the way they teach. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let it be like as if God himself spoke those words. In fact, if he's going to speak through you, it should be the same. If anyone ministers, again, serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, according to his gifts, that in all things God may be glorified. The individual is not glorified. Humans are not glorified. The system is not glorified. God is glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It's a very, very important process. Now, a different way to state it, again, an entire sermon, Mike Innes, one of our elders in Spokane, sometime back gave a sermon on renting versus owning. And he illustrated the concept of the difference in perspective between someone who's sitting in a rental, generally speaking, as compared to someone who owns the property themselves. You see, if you're a renter and something goes wrong, the faucet breaks and leaks all over the carpet, you ring, ring, you call up the landlord, and you say, you need to come up here and get this fixed. Now, see, ultimately, it's not your problem because you're just renting. And someone else owns that and has responsibility to take care of those things. So if you don't like the way things are done, you can walk away. You can go rent something else. If they don't fix it to your satisfaction, if you're tired of where you're living, if the neighborhood around you is deteriorated in a way you're unhappy with, you can walk. But not if you're an owner. If you're an owner, you are fully invested. You have to fix it yourself. And you know so. So when that faucet begins to spring a little bit of a leak instead of maybe, oh, that's not a big problem today, you're thinking, you know what, I can't afford to have that be a problem tomorrow. You fix it now. You fix it up front. You have to protect against loss, and you have to make your own repairs. And you have to ride out the storms because the loss would be your own. Now the importance is, and what Mike was illustrating, we need to promote ownership in the church. We need to promote ownership of the local congregations. This is your congregation. Rex is your pastor. And he has helpers. But this is yours. And it isn't a matter if it springs a leak. You can say, well, you know, would you guys fix this? Maybe you have a hand that you need to contribute towards seeing that it gets repaired yourselves. Both the activities of a congregation and even the instruction in a congregation, as much as possible, needs to be locally owned. Ownership requires a personal investment, but it also allows for personal choices to be made. So, those in our congregations on my circuit who are responsible for the various activities, they don't have to come to me and ask me how to do all these things. They don't have to ask me what color needs to be on the table when we have an activity. That's their problem. That's their choice. That's their opportunity. I don't need to be involved in those things. So if I was to use, again, our circuit in Spokane, Kennewick, Lewiston, and Kettle Falls, members of the congregations in those areas manage all of the church activities. They teach Sabbath school. My wife's involved with Sabbath school as well. They handle all the youth programs, which includes the selection of the coaches. It includes coming here when we have a game or an activity. If the coach can't make it, the replacement of the coach is done. That someone will tell me, here's what I did. I replaced it with so-and-so. They're not coming to me to ask if it's okay because they're responsible. It's their program. They, in that sense, own it. I don't do the speaking schedule. Mike Imes, one of our elders, actually does the speaking schedule. I just tell him where I'm going to be. I don't do the teen or the young adult or the congregational Bible study. You say, well, that's certainly your job. Why aren't you doing that? Well, I used to do that. We used to do them in our home. We used to do one every week, rotating from Spokane over to Coeur d'Alene. For years, we had done monthly ones in the outline, at least where Kennewick was, on a monthly basis. I did them for years. But the time came when I had more work to do, and I was now going to be gone. I am gone 4 months a year from my church area. Totally, completely gone. And if you count the fact that before you go, you're getting ready to go, and when you get back, you're catching up, you know, probably half the time I'm not really focused on what would be. I'm half there. I'm only half there. And so members had to. They had to pick up those responsibilities. So it was kind of a natural progression as I began to vacate some of those things that the members came in and began to pick up some of those things. And so all of those functions now, the teen studies, the young adult studies are done by individuals in the congregation. They have responsibility for them. The congregational studies are now done, again, rotated back and forth between Spokane and Coeur d'Alene. And when I go down to Kennewick, I take someone with me who does the song lead and the sermonette, and they also do then the Bible study as well. Because it became a leadership development program for those who were coming along and gave them opportunity to develop. And so they serve and care for those things in that way. I've been in Spokane, my wife and I, for 15 years. I have not set up the Passover service once. I have never set a schedule explaining who would do what job at the Passover service. I've never had to do it once. It's all taken care of, and people are responsible, and it's done very well. But it's ownership. It's ownership at the local level. I believe, in terms of making disciples, that there's going to be a spiritual transformation takes place, it will take place with ownership, not with renting. Renting, you get some problem, you walk out the door. No, you have to stay and repair it yourself. This is ours. This is our church. There's also a difference, I think, between, when we look at leadership, between mentoring and training. I think the church used to have a very high focus on training. And there are training functions, clearly, in leadership development. I think mentoring is where the church has moved and needs to be continued to focus in that respect. And if I could just give an example, when I was in the Army, we had basic training, left, right, left. Then we had advanced infantry training, and that was like a few more lefts and rights were added to the original lefts and rights. Now, okay, I'm being a little facetious, but those were heavily training-focused. They were physical tasks. And so training is what you do to accomplish a physical task, generally speaking. Bible instruction is generally training. Okay, you're passing on information. So I don't want to disparage training, but I want to recognize the difference between training and mentoring. If you have to teach someone to answer the phone in your business, and you show them how to work the system and how to run the switchboard or whatever it is you have, that's a training function. Whose job is it to see that the individual is prepared to do the job? It is yours. You're the trainer. Okay? Mentoring is different than that. When you mentor someone, the responsibility now becomes theirs to develop. You provide opportunity, access, you give them example, give them tools, you open the door in various ways, but they have to then take it and develop and grow. In a mentoring relationship, the responsibility for development is on the person who is the mentee. In a training environment, the responsibility is often on the trainer to dispense and accomplish the task. If you're the teacher and everyone in your class is failing, it comes back to you. What is it that you haven't done? And you have to fix that. And so there's a difference there again. Ownership means the responsibility lies with us. You know, think of a child. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from that. So a child starts with, do this, don't do that. Here's the way this is done. Play this way, don't do that anymore. You start out by training a child. Who ever heard of potty mentoring? It's potty training. You know, you don't potty mentor. You potty train. It's a task. You know, your job is to see that they do their job. I mean, that's what the purpose of that is. So children go from being under authority to exercising self-control. In other words, to taking ownership. And that's the process that we walk a child through. That's the process we walk a child of God through, by pointing them to God that they take ownership. Children have to go from being led to being leaders, from being taught to being teachers. That is a really quick way to get a child to do what you want. And you just say, stop that! Do what I told you! If you don't, I'll beat you within an inch of your life, right? If you yell and force obedience, generally speaking, at that moment, the child will get in line right away. At that moment. That's not self-control, that is just abuse, but it produces a moment of discipline. So it's easy to exercise authority sometimes, or lots of authority sometimes, if you want people to just do what you say. And then they will sit there for that time and get along because you make them. But that's not self-control. That's not ownership. And you take the authority away and the classroom goes into chaos. So that's why mentoring and the example and taking ownership is so important in the discipling process, where it becomes a spiritual process along the way. Mark chapter 4 is the parable of the sower. And when it talks about the different types of soil, there's rocky soil and fertile soil, there's the wayside, and there's that that's among thorns. It's talking about the sower, it says, sows the word. Luke says it's the word of God. Mark says it's the word. Matthew says it's the word of the kingdom. So it's talking about God's word. We sow this. This is what we're doing. Now, what's important, a friend of mine did a study, and I've got a copy of it with me. He sat in church years ago, and he began to write down every single verse that was read in church services. Now, we're talking just church services, not Bible study or anything else. And he wrote it down. And he kept track of it for a year. And then he totaled it all up, and then he did it for another year. And about the second year, he showed it to me in terms of what he had done. And I thought it was pretty fascinating. So then he kept going, and then he ended up doing it for 6 years. So 2011... with 6 years of data on this. I think this is going to be fairly typical, not absolutely typical, but I don't assume that my church area is going to be fundamentally different. He went to 25 different congregations in the course of 6 years. Wherever he went and attended, he kept his notes. So we're not talking one place. He went to the youth camps and the sermons that were given on the Sabbath at the youth camp. All the sermons on the holy days, everywhere he went, including the Feast of Tabernacles, and he went to 4 different Feast of Tabernacles sites over those 6 years, So two places he attended maybe more than once. They were small to large congregations, quite a mixture. He listened to 180 different speakers in 6 years. And here's what he found. In church services in the first year, 8% of the scriptures were referenced. 8% in 1 year. Okay? All these different speakers, all these different places. In 2 years, a total of 13% were referenced, because when you duplicate a scripture, then it's already been counted. He doesn't count it again. He's looking for how many new verses are being referenced. So there was 5% more. After 3 years, 17%. After 4 years, 21%. You notice? After 5 years, 23%. After 6 years, 24%. You are eking toward 25% after 6 years. He drew a graph, and it would be a little hard for you to see, but it's not too bad. It's just a graph that flattens out below 30%. And what he decided, just from looking at the graph, he said, in your lifetime, in church services, you will not likely hit 30% of the Bible scriptures being directly referenced. No matter where you go, no matter where you attend the feast, no matter how many speakers you hear, you will not hear 30% of the Bible. Now, I don't necessarily think that's wrong, okay? We're not going to read every little verse of the sacrificial system in church. There are things in the Bible we're not going to use as much as others. There's more fundamental scriptures we will use more, okay? So part of that's a natural process. But here's the warning in that sense. If we're going to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, then you're going to have to know what every word that comes out of the mouth of God is, and you're not going to hear it from me. You're going to have to read your Bible for yourself. Every word. Genesis to Revelation. For yourself. If you don't do it, you are not going to know what God says. And then, in reference to those who teach, we need to expand our focus in reading our Bible for ourselves also, so that we do not run down the track, the furrow, and tend to follow the same thing, and stretch ourselves out a little bit as well, so that we can nourish and encourage in a broader way. We have great responsibility before God in our calling. You're going to have to take ownership, which means we have to promote ownership in order to disciple along the way. Let me give you an example of that in Isaiah 11. I think this is fascinating when I first began to focus on this verse, because you're going to recognize it. Isaiah 11, verse number 6. How many times have you heard this scripture referenced? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We love it. It's a great scripture. We reference it on a regular basis at the feast, sometimes throughout the year. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. Now, how many times have you heard Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5 read? Right before, same passage, same context, right next to it exactly, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You know, one of these passages is talking about God is good, and one of these passages is talking about God is just. And it's much easier to talk about God is good. God is generous. God is patient. God is kind. But you know what? God is also just, and that is something God is pleased to express, and we should be pleased to express it all the same. It says his delight is in the fear of the Lord is right next to the child will lie down with the lamb. Right next to him. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. With righteousness he will judge the poor, then decide with equity the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, God's word, I believe, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. It is exactly next to the lion and the lamb. So, the one I think we hear all the time, and the other maybe we hear sometimes on occasion. Let's live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, and let's look to all of these words in our own studies. I think maybe 2.5 years ago, I suggested to our congregations that we would go ahead and read through the entire Bible in a year. This was after the Bible reading program. We had not been able to be finished in one way. I understand that Rex was actually giving a sermon a month as the Bible reading program progressed, which is an excellent idea. I did not do that. I wish I would have. But we handed out schedules, and everybody started reading their Bible. Well, not everybody. Some people started reading their Bible. And they did. They went through and they completed that. So then, that was pretty well done. I went through myself, read my Bible through cover to cover. So then last month, I went in the congregation. I said, all right, we've read our Bible now. Now let's study our Bible. And I gave a sermon. And it was read, study, teach was the sermon. And in illustrating that, I said, all right, the Bible Topical Index now has been reprinted. The red one was the previous version, and this is the finish. This is what actually turned out to be the fourth edition. It has about 7,000 scripture references now in it. It has about 1,500 more secondary references at the end of those verses. And it has over 400 subject headings. So this was passed out of my congregation a month or so ago. And I said, all right, we all went through as much of this as we did. We read our Bible, studied the Bible. Here's my recommendation, I said. If you took one subject heading, and each of the subheadings is still a heading, and it'll have anywhere from 8 to 12 to 24 scriptures under each one. I said, if you took it every other day and studied that, you're still going to go over 2 more years just to work through this. So I said, if you're up to it, if you want to, let's do that next. Let's study God's Word by subject and begin to place together now the collection of those things that we just read. And so then a number of our members have begun to start to do that. I brought a few, I know some have already come over here, and I brought a box with a few more in it back there today for some extras. But God wants us to understand His words. And you know what? If I spoke to you every week for the rest of my life in church, you would not hear all of God's words. That's how it works. You have to read them for yourself. That's ownership. And that's part of a spiritual focus. And it's living by God's words and doing His things. The work of God is that we would be transformed spiritually. That we would make that change from physical, fleshly focus, carnal focus, toward a spiritual focus and change. And the work of making disciples is to enable them to do the same. 1 Thessalonians, verse number 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse number 5. It says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. It says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. It says, you became followers, and then it says, so that you became examples, verse 7, to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. They went from learning to teaching. They went from seeing the example to to being the example. A spiritual transformation took place. And those who build and maintain a spiritual focus do not go away. They do not cause division. They do not cause damage and injury. They cause strength, and they encourage, and they serve and minister, and they, by God's Holy Spirit, then the church is built. Making and caring for disciples is a spiritual process that lies at the very heart of God's work, and the only way that work can be done is by directing people to God.